This passage, Joshua 3 and 4, that we're looking at this morning, has been on my heart for several weeks. Actually, it's because of these chapters that we named our new little boy, born a couple weeks ago, Jordan, because of the significant meaning of these chapters to our lives. I've told you throughout the last few weeks that I believe we as a church right now need a strong dose of Joshua chapters 1 through 4, especially. That's what's been on my heart. And I think in weeks to come, I will plan to keep preaching through these early chapters of Joshua and at least get up to about chapter 10. God's primary intention in this book, in the book of Joshua, is that we not fear. That's why I've titled the series, No Fear, No Dismay. No fear, no dismay. God wants us to, if you flip it, exact same thing said positively, God wants us to be strong and courageous. No fear, no dismay. If you flip it on its head, be strong, be courageous, be very courageous. He says that numerous times throughout this book. God does not want us to fear. He wants us to take heart. He wants to encourage all of us to move forward boldly in the calling He's given us. So, what has God called you to do that you're afraid of this morning? I challenged you with that question at the beginning of the service. I challenge you with it again here at the beginning of the message. What has God called you to do that you're dreading? What circumstance do you find yourself in that's kind of like the headline of the newspaper of your life right now that you say, oh, I just want to check out right now. I want to sit down and watch a movie and forget about that. What is it that's intimidating you, that's discouraging you this morning? What is it that you've lost heart over in God's calling on your life? Is it your parenting? You don't believe God's working in your children. You don't believe He's answering your prayer. You doubt that He's going to be able to work through your imperfections as a parent. You don't think God's ever going to change your child's heart. Is it your fight against sin? God's called you to fight your sin and you think you've lost the battle. You're fighting an uphill battle that you just can't get victory over. And you've lost hope of seeing long-term change in your besetting sin. Is it your effectiveness as a Christian? You don't think you're gifted in any meaningful way. Or you don't think that you're effective as an evangelist. You say, I've tried to give the gospel, I've given it numerous times, and it just doesn't work, and I quit. Maybe that's God's calling on your life that you're dreading. You've given up on. You've lost heart over. Is it your marriage? You're ready to throw in the towel on your vows because you feel like your relationship is so one-sided and they just don't deserve it. It's been this way for years and I just can't keep going on like this. Or is it that you're standing alone? Maybe this is for all of you teenagers in here. You just can't keep enduring the picking on you that comes from your so-called friends. They pick on you for being different. You're one of those prudes. You're one of those straight-laced kids. You're so odd. Why don't you just do what the rest of us do? You say, I just dread going to school tomorrow because I'm going to get picked on in that way. Or maybe it's your commitment to this fellowship of believers. As pastor, I know us very well. And as pastor, I'm very prone to discouragement. Maybe you have lost hope that we'll ever be the warm, vibrant congregation that you expected when you first came. You now know us real well and you just say, they're like every other church I've been at. You're prone to lose heart and say, God's not working here. God's word to us, whatever situation we find ourselves in, God's word to us through Joshua is this: be strong and courageous in the calling I've given you. Do not fear. Do not dismay. Be discouraged. Joshua 1, we looked at a couple weeks ago, says God's resources for us, His promises, His presence, and His Word, they're sufficient for us in carrying out the calling He's given to us. Joshua 2 that we looked at last week, His grace is far-reaching, and we should come out of that account of Rahab saying, if God can save and protect and bless Rahab, man, He can do it for me. God's grace reaches far into the lives of sinners. And now we come today to Joshua 3 and 4, and we should say, God's hand is mighty on behalf of His people. The God we read about here in Joshua 3 and 4 is our God. He has not changed over the years, yesterday, today, and forever. He's always the same. This is our God, Tri-County Bible Church. So as we read these two chapters, be encouraged. He has not changed or weakened over the years. He's still for us. He's still strong, and He calls us to be strong and not fear. Let's read Joshua 3 and 4. Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, if you take that 3 days and you look back at chapter 1, verse 11, you'll see 3 days. And then if you look at chapter 2, verse 22, so 1:11 and 2:22, both mention the 3 days. And I think we're still within the 3 days of the beginning of this book of Joshua. A lot has taken place in these 3 days. And here we come to the brink of the Jordan at the end of the 3 days. So, verse 2, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. You see that reference to the Ark of the Covenant? And I would encourage you, either this morning or at some other time, mark the word Ark. And then mark every time a reference to it appears throughout these two chapters. You're going to find over 20 references in these two chapters to the Ark. And the leaders are saying right now to the people, when you see it set out, follow it. Verse 4. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, the Ark, about 2,000 cubits in length. That's about a half mile. The instructions are, do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you've not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, today I'll begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall sit still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here's how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. These are all people living in the land of Canaan, and together they would be called the Canaanites. These are different groups of people there. Verse 11, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. I love that title. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above, upstream, shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that's beside Zarethan. That's 15 miles north. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, we call it the Dead Sea, they were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Why did the water get cut off 15 miles north? This was like a marketing technique that God's using. This is a billboard. So people along the river for 15 miles know what God is about to do. And this is God's grand entry into His own realm, into His own kingdom. Verse 17. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Chapter 4. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. So Joshua commanded the men to do that. We're going to jump down to verse 6. Joshua says, take these 12 stones so that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded. And for time's sake, we're going to jump down to verse 14. This is the conclusion of these two chapters. Joshua 4:14. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. This is springtime, and if you know your Old Testament dates, this is just 5 days before they're supposed to observe the Passover, which they'll do in the next chapter. So this is springtime in Israel. This is harvest time, just before the days of Pentecost, when the first fruits are coming in. So it goes back, the river goes back and overflowed its banks. And middle of verse 19, they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord, your God, dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. Joshua was part of that group that came through the Red Sea. He did this, verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And then the first verse of chapter 5, I want to read that. It shows us that God's purpose in this miracle was accomplished. It says, chapter 5, verse 1, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Now, what's sad is that in view of such great power, the Canaanites did not repent and turn to the Lord like Rahab did. They should have heard this report and repented. That was God's desire for them. And yet, in their rebellion, they would be conquered by God's people. Let's pray together. Ask God's blessing as we unpack this awesome passage. Father, you are mighty. You demonstrated it in the event we just read about. You made the Jordan River stand up in a heap. and you haven't changed. Lord, I pray that you would show yourself mighty today, this morning. Mighty to save. Lord, save those who need Christ this morning. I pray that you'd show yourself mighty to encourage us, your people, this morning. Magnify your power, your might, as your word is preached. This is your word, and your words are powerful. Show that they're powerful. Make it evident to us. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, the two chapters in front of us, bottom line, show us that the hand of the Lord is mighty. We see that in chapter 4, verse 24. This is the conclusion. That God who can do things like that is really powerful. I believe that there are three basic, really crucial lessons that God wants to teach all of us this morning from these two chapters. And here are those three lessons. If you want to jot them in the margin of your Bible or on the back of your bulletin, go for it. First, God acts mightily for His people. I want to stress that. God acts mightily for His people. Secondly, God's mighty acts are multi-purpose. They're multi-purpose. And third, God's mighty acts are worth remembering. They're worth remembering forever. They're worth remembering now. They're worth remembering forever. So the three points are: God acts mightily for His people. Secondly, God's mighty acts are multi-purpose. And thirdly, God's mighty acts are worth remembering. And looking at the time, I think we're only going to make it through point one today. I hit that point about 8 this morning when I was wrapping up the preparations for the message, and I said, I think I'm going to get to this point in the message, and I'm going to say we only have time for number one. I think we do. Unless you want to stay an extra hour or something, we could go through points 2 and 3. Point number one, God acts mightily for His people. God wanted the whole world to witness His power, right? It says, so that everyone on earth might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. God wanted everyone to know, to see His power. But He didn't use His power for every people, for every people group. He used His power for one specific group of people. Everyone else needed to know about it, but it was good only for one group of people. And that was the people of Israel, His covenant people. It's kind of like a very wealthy man. Everyone in town knows how rich this guy is. But the only ones who actually benefit from that rich guy's wealth are his kids. Everyone knows about it. Everyone sees his greatness. But only one group of people benefit from it, his kids. That's what's going on. God's power acts mightily for His covenant people, the people who He's in a relationship with. And you say, why in the world are you emphasizing that? The reason I am emphasizing it is because the passage does. That's why I pointed out earlier that there are at least 22 references to the Ark of the Covenant in 41 verses. The Ark of the Covenant went before the people and led them up to the river. The Ark of the Covenant was the first thing to go in the river. It stayed in the river while all the people passed through. And then it finally came up out, showing that the people were, symbolically, following the Lord. The Lord was the one cutting off the river. The people were going through by the Lord's power. And when they were all through, the Lord had protected them and brought them through safely. The Lord came behind them. The Lord in front. The Lord there. The Lord with them. The Lord behind them. The Lord protecting them. The ark was symbolic of God's presence, His presence with His covenant people. And the ark is a major feature in these two chapters. Now, I want to describe the ark quickly. This is just a little bit of Old Testament lesson. You know, what was it? What did it look like? The ark was a 4 foot by 2 foot by 2 foot box that had a seat on the top of it. And the seat had at its back two angels, one on this side with its wings facing in and one on this side with its wings facing in, almost touching each other. Two wings right there. So the ark was this little box with a seat on top with two angels pointing in, and it had four rings on either side with two poles going through that the ark was carried by. No one touched the ark. The ark was overlaid with gold inside and out. And when God originally gave the instructions for the construction of the ark, there was one thing to be put inside the ark. That was the law, the stone tablets of law that God gave Moses. This was the most sacred object in Old Testament Israel. Say, what does it picture? Okay, so a half mile ahead, they're watching a little golden box be carried. What in the world? Well, think through it. It looked like a throne. It's a seat, a golden seat. It looked like a golden throne being carried by servants, right? Who was sitting on the throne? Everyone in Israel knew that no one was. And that was communicating something very important to them about their God. Their God was not like the idols of the other nations who could be represented. Israel's God was unique. He was invisible. He was too glorious to be represented with any human or animal figure or combination of the two. In fact, God was teaching his people that you can't look on me. I'm too holy. This is what he told Moses. A holy man like Moses could not look at God and still live. God is that holy. And seeing a throne with no one sitting on it reminded Israel that their God was invisible. He was too glorious to be seen. And he was going ahead of them like a king in his holy majesty. Because the ark contained the law, this was the terms of the relationship between God and his people. The ark also symbolized his righteous expectations of them. We are related to the God that's represented there through law. And thirdly, that mercy seat, so comforting to the people of Israel and to us, because the people could not keep the law inside that box. And the mercy seat on top was the place where one time a year the high priest would offer the precious blood of a spotless lamb, symbolically sacrificed for the sins of all the people. And it was pointing ahead to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The people, when they saw that ark, were supposed to think, our God is invisible. Our God is a holy, majestic king riding in front of us. They were supposed to think, we're in covenant relationship with that God through law. And he makes it possible for us to still be related to him, even though we're lawbreakers, because on that box every year, a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice is offered for my sins. It was an object lesson for the people. Powerful object lesson. Every time they saw it, they were supposed to be thinking, our God is immortal, invisible. He's the king of all the earth. He's committed himself to us, and we are supposed to be faithful to him. And he accepts us not because we're such good law keepers, but because we approach him through sacrifice. I've repeated it and repeated it. That's the ark. That's the ark. That's what was going ahead of the people into the Jordan. And that's what I want to instruct us on this morning and now work out some applications of. Okay? God's mighty power works for the good of his people, the people he's in covenant relationship with. So I ask, we conclude really with applicational questions. There are a couple of them. Tri-County Bible Church, do we have a covenant relationship with this mighty God? Are we connected to this powerful God in a covenant relationship? And the answer is absolutely yes. By God's grace, we are in a covenant relationship with the Lord of all the earth. Last week, when we observed the Lord's table, we recited the words again when Jesus lifted up the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We're God's new covenant people. We relate to God on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. We've turned from our sin and trusted in Christ. So, if we're God's covenant people, I want to know, is He with us this morning like the ark was with His people in Joshua 3 and 4? Absolutely. God, the God of all the earth, the God who made you and who made the ground we stand on and who made the world as it's spinning whatever thousand miles a minute or an hour this morning. I don't know what it is. It's crazy how fast this ball is moving through the universe. The God who made all of it is with us, His people, this morning. He's with us because of Jesus. It's staggering. He's in our midst. That means His might. He's desiring to channel toward us. Wow. Second question. Are you convinced that the Almighty God intends to use all of His might for your good, for our good? Are you convinced that the Almighty God wants to use His power to accomplish His purposes in you? I pray that you are. God wants to powerfully enable you and me to be Spirit-filled parents, to fight the sins that so easily beset us, to keep persevering in faithful love in a tough marriage. He wants us to know that His power is behind our evangelistic efforts. He wants us to know that His power can sustain you as you stand against the strong currents of peer pressure in your school, or in your college, or in your workplace. God's power is for us, His people. It's for us. This is the very point that Paul makes in Ephesians 1, where he says, I want your hearts to be filled with the knowledge, the realization that God's resurrection power is at work in you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, church at Ephesus, is at work in you. And we need to realize that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead was at work in first century church at Ephesus and 21st century church in Madison. God's power is for our good, and we need to believe it. The connection point really is faith. So, last question. What kinds of mighty acts are we looking for God to perform in our midst? Well, the Jordan River crossing was a once in Israel's history event. The children of Israel weren't supposed to perpetually experience miracles like this. How do we know that? Well, God had 12 stones brought up out of the Jordan. And those stones were to be a testimony to generations to come, saying, God did that. It's real. Those stones used to be right there in the Jordan. They're now out here. This was a once in Israel's history event. However, believing what the Lord did that one time, these people were supposed to be strong and move and see the Lord work, if you will, smaller victory after smaller victory after smaller victory. Nothing was going to be like the Jordan River standing up in a heap. But having shown His power in that way, His people were to be empowered and encouraged so that they would see Him defeat Jericho and defeat Jerusalem and defeat Hazor and keep working through the land of Canaan, being faithful to His promises. So there was to be like a once in a lifetime, once in a Israel's history miracle that was followed by victory, demonstration of power after demonstration of power, after victory, after victory, after trust and seeing God bless. That's how it was supposed to work. I think it's supposed to work the same way for us here in the New Testament church. You say, what was that once in the universe, once in the life of a church kind of miracle that God did? What was it? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And not all of us are going to get to witness it firsthand like Thomas did. Remember, Thomas said, I'm not going to believe until I touch my finger into His side. And Jesus said to Thomas, He said, you know, blessed are you, you've seen and believed. But blessed are those who never seen yet believe the testimony that's left for them. It's not a repeated miracle. Jesus died once and rose again once, and He ever lives. But it is the defining miracle that marks us out as His church. So I ask, do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? It's sort of like going back to ancient Israel, maybe four or five generations later, looking at grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and saying, kids, do you really believe that God split the Jordan? Now, in our context, it looks like this. We're several generations removed from Thomas's and Peter's and John's and Matthew's and Paul's testimonies to the risen Christ. And I'm asking you, do you believe God raised Jesus from the dead? Do you believe God raised Jesus from the dead? And there might be some people in here and you say, I'm not really sure. I'm not convinced of that. I'm not really sure that dead people rise, frankly. I want to give you a couple challenges. Have you ever considered the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? The tomb was empty. Everyone agrees. What's your explanation for how? What's the best explanation you can come up with for the empty tomb? Religious and secular historians wrestle with that question. Come up with the best explanation you can for the empty tomb. Secondly, explain the eyewitness accounts, the several eyewitness accounts that were recorded within 20 or 30 years of the event. Some claiming that up to 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. Explain that historic testimony, those documents that still exist, that have been copied and copied and copied 5,500 times over again. How do you make sense of the historical evidence? Thirdly, how do you make sense that all of His followers who claim to have seen the resurrection were willing to die for it? How do you explain their deaths? And fourth, and this is the weakest of the arguments, but it's still a strong argument. How do you explain how the resurrection of Jesus has changed millions of people's lives? Does every generation get to see the resurrected Christ? No. But God has given us proofs of it. He's given us testimony to it. Testimony that we should believe and that we should teach our children. And He expects us to believe it and to remember it and to live in light of it. That's why we meet on Sunday morning. That's why churches meet on Sunday. We're remembering the resurrection of Jesus once a week. They did it 2,000 years ago and we're still doing it today. Jesus is risen. And even though we don't see a repeat of the resurrection, we should regularly see its powerful effects. Like what? Like God keeps raising dead sinners to life. Look at us. Seriously, think about the people sitting around you. Where were you 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35 years ago? All of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. And God raised us to life. We heard the gospel. The truth that Jesus loved us so much that He died for our sins. And He invites us to repent of our sins, to come clean, and He will forgive us. He invites us to embrace Him as Savior and Lord. And what does God do in that moment when we do? He works a miracle in our lives. It's called the new birth. Something's there that wasn't there before. He raises us from spiritual death. And He makes us new people, changes us completely. That's what's filling this room. Dead sinners who've been raised to life by God's resurrection power. It's not a repeat of the resurrection, but it is one by one, person by person, victory after victory after victory. And God keeps showing that He can be trusted as His purposes advance. Did you used to be filled with sin? Did you used to be an idolater? Did you used to be going astray from God? I know your testimonies. Some of you were idolizing relationships. Some of you were idolizing fun. Some of you were involved in sin of every kind. Drugs, alcohol, sex. Some of you were really religious sinners. You grew up the goody two-shoes in your family. And your way of running from God was basically saying, I'm good enough, God. I don't need you. All of us were sinners. All of us were going our own way. And God worked a miracle in our lives. Those are the miracles we want to keep seeing. We keep trusting our mighty God to show His mighty hand, not in raising Jesus again from the dead. He did that once for all. But we want to see Him advance His power, heart after heart, life after life. Once we're saved, we want to see His power keep advancing in our lives, to keep conquering our sin, and to keep working out the calling He's given us. In his comments on Revelation, Jim Hamilton says, "What do you think is impressive? Do you know what's genuinely miraculous?" He writes, "People repenting of sin, people confessing their sins and asking forgiveness, people staying true to the gospel no matter what it costs them, even if they get killed for it, people inconveniencing themselves to serve others. That's impressive. What the gospel produces is impressive, and such results only come from the gospel. When you see someone repenting of sin, confessing their sin, asking forgiveness, staying true to the gospel no matter what it costs them, serving other people when it inconveniences them, that's the result of the miraculous might of God. Those are the miracles we want to see. Those are the miracles that we ourselves testify to. God did this in us. So, God acts mightily for His people. Are you convinced of that? How do you want to see God work in you and in our congregation this morning? I hope I've helped you by answering some of those questions. And I just end by asking those who may not be Christians yet. You're here this morning and you're investigating, or you say, boy, you start describing what a person is who's come from spiritual death to life, and I'm not sure I fit. Let me just talk to you. How many miracles does the one true God have to work before you'll believe in Him, before you'll submit to Him? I'm wondering, have you ever personally given your life to the God who cut off the waters of the Jordan? It's the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. Have you ever personally given your life to Him? Have you ever turned from your sins against Him to Him and trusted in Jesus' sacrifice for you? I urge you, if you haven't, do that today. Turn to this mighty God who can save you and change you. Turn to Him today. Let's pray together.